Amen. All right. Well, today we come to a very interesting and extremely rich passage of Scripture. We are getting a little bit into the ceremonial law today. I know I've kind of sold this whole section here as the civil laws, but you kind of can't get away from that. And what we are going to see in this section is God really instituting for the first time more fully the Jewish calendar year. What we're going to see today in a nutshell is how the year would look for the Jews or for Israel. For us, we have certain markers that we know, certain calendar dates, certain milestones throughout the year. You can almost kind of like map it out in your mind. January, well, I guess there's New Year's, right? February is, you think of Valentine's Day. March is St. Patrick's Day. Easter comes. 4th of July, then at the end, Labor Day. October comes Halloween or Reformation Day. Thanksgiving, Christmas, and New Year's, right? We're surrounded by a milestone of our year right now. But it's kind of mapped out in our head. God instituted something like that for Israel. And in many ways, I would say something, well, not just much richer, but something even much more complex, much fuller than what we have. We just have like a day here, and we kind of know these days. Israel's calendar year was rich and full of significance, and today we are going to look at that. We'll see that Israel had mostly three main feasts, three feasts throughout the year. Now, there's two ways that we're going to look at this passage. The first is just to kind of consider each passage or each marker of time on its own. We'll consider what the Israelites were meant to ponder during those events, how they were to celebrate it, what was the significance. That's the first lens we'll look at, and we'll consider how that is fulfilled for us today. The second lens to look at this passage, and this is where I said it's really rich. This is where you kind of start getting into stuff the author of Hebrews. You would have loved to hear a sermon about it from him. What we see is that in the Jewish calendar, it's really a picture of redemptive history. The story of redemption is all laid out from the death of Christ, his ascension, the day of Pentecost, and eventually the return of Christ. We really see that pictured for us in many ways in the Jewish calendar year. And so there's so much significance, there's so much richness and application for us. And I have a special way to apply this sermon that I'll explain towards the end, and I'm very much excited about. I've told this to our small group, but I'm looking forward to this, and I'll explain what that is in the end. Let's go ahead and begin. Let's pick up at verse 10. Look at verse 10. It says, "For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. And what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard." Now, this is not quite to the three feasts, but this is very important nonetheless. This is the institution of what is called the Sabbath year of the or the sabbatical year. This is where we get the idea of a sabbatical. In seminary, I had a couple professors, and I remember there were some semesters when they were gone because they were taking a sabbatical, a time to rest. Some of them would do reading, or some of them would just kind of think through whatever it is that professors think through, right? And so they would get to take a sabbatical. Well, in Israel, one of the really good reasons, the cool reasons why it was to be part of the people of Yahweh is that every 7 years, everyone got a sabbatical. Isn't that cool? Everyone got paid time off for a whole year in Israel. Now, this sabbatical was primarily agricultural. Most of Israel was involved in agriculture anyway, but it's primarily agricultural. God says they are to let the land rest and to let it lie fallow. They're not to plow. They're not to sow seed. They're not to do anything that they would normally do to cultivate fruit. They're simply to stand back and let God do the work. God did stuff like this at other times in Israel's history. There's times, we've seen this in Exodus, where he calls Israel to stop maybe gathering food. He did this earlier in the wilderness. He told them to not gather manna on the Sabbath day. He made up for it by providing double the amount of manna on the day before the Sabbath. We're not told that he did that in this case. We're told it was the Sabbath year itself when the food came. And yet we can be sure that God richly blessed them on the Sabbath year. I think that's such a cool picture of God's provision. For 6 years, God would bless their labors to produce food. And yet on the seventh year, when they didn't touch anything, that would be their most fruitful year. What a reminder of God's providence that although we work with our hands, it's really God who provides. We're told in Leviticus 25, the Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. So again, this is a reminder that it is God who truly provides for Israel. What we also see, though, it's mentioned here, is that there's a connection here for the poor of the land. The sabbatical year was especially for the poor. It says in verse 11, they are to let the land rest, that the poor of your people may eat. Now, this is not the only reason why the Sabbath year is given. I think it's really just to trust the Lord. I'm sure it would be very tempting. You and I, we always, you know, keeping the Lord's day, there's always a temptation, I should do this thing, right? And you're like, no, it's the Lord's day, just rest. For a whole year, they would have to do that. And I think that would be really a lesson of trusting the Lord. But the Sabbath year was given for the poor, and this is an important reason. Now, in a normal year, Israelites were always to harvest their fields with the poor in mind. Leviticus 19 says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edges. Okay? So if you imagine the edges, the boundaries of a field, you weren't to go all the way. It were to be for passers-by or for the poor of the land. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You weren't really supposed to go through it twice. If you dropped some, you were just to leave that there. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord. That's in an average Israelite year. They were never to strip their fields. They were to leave it for the poor. This is, in fact, one way that Jesus and his disciples would eat as they were doing itinerant ministry. Mark 2:23 says, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And that was totally normal in Israel. That was supposed to be for sojourners, for people who are traveling. Now, during the Sabbath year, however, during the sabbatical year, it seems as though doesn't quite explain how. It seems as though maybe the poor had special access to the fields. Maybe they didn't just have to keep to the edges, but they could really go through and harvest almost as though it were their own land. Interestingly, this connects to something else we've seen before about the Sabbath year. If you remember, when we talked about slavery, we said that every 7 years was the year of release. The year of release. That occurred on the sabbatical year. That was a release from debt. Anyone who owed debts or who was sold into debt slavery for Israelites, you would be released. And so it's called the year of release. Deuteronomy 15 says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his brother. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Well, here we see more of the wisdom in this. Those who had been released from debts didn't have to worry about food that first year because it was the sabbatical year, and God would richly provide. This would be a way of helping themselves get established again. Let's say they were farmers, right? Most of Israelites were involved in agriculture. Maybe they'd gotten themselves somehow in debt. They didn't have a good year. They sold themselves into debt slavery. Well, you get out at the end of the year, you can't sow seeds, you can't harvest. There's no way you would have to maybe sell yourself into debt slavery again. Well, it's the Sabbath year. You don't have to worry about sowing. There's already food there provided by the Lord. And so just in God's wisdom, we see that he provides for the poor to help them get their feet back on the ground. That's the sabbatical year. Now, picking up in verse 12, it says, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Now, not a lot to say here. It's simply a reiteration of the Sabbath day. Just notice, we're not just talking about the calendar year. In many ways, the full calendar year for Jews, it goes out to 50 years when you have the year of Jubilee. That's also called the Sabbath year or the year of release, right? So you have a 50-year period, you have 7-year periods, you have the year, multiple months, and then you have the week itself. And all of these are full of meaning. You'll notice the number 7 is starting to occur a lot, and we're going to see that again and again throughout this passage, okay? Verse 13, pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Now, this verse kind of fits in the middle of this passage. It's right before the three feasts, and I would argue that's intentional. Other commentators say that it's kind of the center hinge of this passage. All of these feasts, all of these keeping of days, it was all to worship Yahweh. And so it's appropriate that there's a reminder here that they would not go after other gods because Yahweh alone shall be worshipped, and that's really the heart behind especially what we're going to read right now in these feasts. Now let's look at verse 14. It says, 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. Now here God institutes the 3 big feasts of the Jewish calendar. It doesn't say it here yet. It says it at verse 17. Look at there in a second. These feasts required a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Verse 17, 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. Now, to appear before God meant to appear where God dwells, which is in Jerusalem in the temple. So these are pilgrimages. These are when Jerusalem, the population of Jerusalem would swell. Jews would come who were maybe living outside of Judea or the Promised Land. They would come back on those days. And it was a very big time in Jerusalem. It would be during these pilgrimages, as the Jews go up, they're traveling up to Jerusalem, this is when they would sing the Song of Ascents, the Songs of Ascents. You'll notice if you look at your if you look at your order of service, I've chosen as many Songs of Ascents as I could. The Songs of Ascents are Psalms 120, verses 134, and they all start with a song of ascent, a song of going up to Jerusalem. I would encourage you, after this sermon today, after you hear what we talk about, sometime this week or maybe today, read through the Songs of Ascents. They're not very long. And read with these festivals and feasts in mind. Read with these celebrations, and you'll notice lots of recurring themes of what we're going to talk about. It's just interesting to think that as they went to these feasts, these are the psalms that they were singing, okay? Now, these feasts tie in with other big, important days that we typically think of Judaism. When we think of Judaism, we think of these days. Passover, Pentecost, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, right? Those are all connected to these three feasts, but the superstructure, if you will, is these three feasts. Typically, each feast is a week long. It's 7 days long. And again, we'll see the importance of the number seven. The first feast mentioned is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Look at verse 14. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. Now, right away, you can see this feast is directly tied to Exodus, and more specifically, Passover. In the Old Testament, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread aren't exactly the same thing, but they're also like two sides of the same coin. They're linked together, and they butt up next to each other in terms of the calendar year. It says, if you can turn with me back to Exodus 12. Let's look here. Exodus chapter 12. We're going to look at some dates of the calendar year. This can get a little confusing. I got a little confused. The Old Testament does not maybe give the specificity that I was looking for in terms of understanding this. I had to do some research. But it is interesting how this was kept. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, now this month is the month of Abib, and it's like our month April. After the exile, in Jews today, ever since the exile, they refer to Abib as the month of Nisan, okay? But it's the 10th day of the month of Nisan or Abib. It says, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Now that lamb is the Passover lamb, okay? Verse 6, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. So on the 10th day, you pick out the lamb, and you keep it with you. 4 days later, on the 14th, specifically in the evening at twilight, all of Israel slaughters the lamb. The father takes the blood. They roast the lamb. They eat it with unleavened bread. And that's the Passover, okay? Then what happens? Look at verse 15 of Exodus 12. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. Okay? So, Passover, in many ways, marks the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Technically, I think the feast, this is where it gets a little complicated sometimes, I think the Feast of Unleavened Bread technically begins on the 15th, and then it ends on the 21st. But the 14th is Passover, and then it really goes until the 21st. Notice, it says in verse 16 of Exodus 12, on the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. This is something we'll see with other feasts. They're 7 days long, and the first day is especially to be about worship. It's like a Sabbath. You're not to do any work. And the last day, they're called to be a holy assembly. Israel is to worship, okay? Now, as far as the meaning of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we've kind of talked about this before. Of course, Passover, the Passover lamb points to Christ, who is our Passover lamb. Leaven or the lack of leaven is important for two reasons. It helps the Jews to remember that they left Egypt with haste. I think it is to remind them of the urgency to follow the Lord and to leave sin and the world. Leaven takes time to work its way through dough, right? The idea is they don't even have time to wait for the leaven, so it's just unleavened bread, and it stresses their eagerness to depart from slavery. Leaven is also a type or a picture of sin in Scripture. By eating unleavened bread, they're eating the bread of holiness and purity. In many ways, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a picture of Israel being cleansed, almost like you could say a baptism to point to the parting through the Red Sea, but being cleansed, the filth of Egypt, of pagan Egypt, is being washed off of them. They're now pure and cleansed, and so they eat the unleavened bread of purity. Paul notes this. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 8. He says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." Notice the connection between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. They're not quite the same thing, but they go together. He says, "Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." For us, Christ is our Passover, right? He has saved us from the destroyer, the angel of the Lord who came to destroy the firstborn in the land of Egypt, which is a picture of Christ's blood saving us from the wrath of God. But he's also cleansed us. We're now clothed with righteousness. We've been sanctified. We've been purged of our sins in Christ. Paul says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." What does that mean? Sovereign Joy, you are unleavened. It's kind of an interesting way to put it. I think what Paul is doing here, he's using the illustration of leaven and an unleavened lump of dough to correspond to an idea that Paul uses elsewhere throughout his writings of the old man and the new man. The old man and the new man. This is translated as the self in the ESV and most modern translations, the old self and the new self. The problem with that is the word is technically man, and if you just translate itself, it tends to focus more just on the individual. The idea is who we were in Adam. The old man is Adam. That's why he'll say, "We have put our," like the old man together, to death in the singular. We all have the same old man, Adam, who was corrupt in sin, and yet now we are in the new man who is Christ. Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 15, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So the old man is Adam and who we were in Adam under the power and dominion of sin. Paul says in Ephesians 4:22, "Put off your old self, put off the old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires." The old man, who we used to be in Adam, it's corrupt through deceitful desires, just as the old leaven is the leaven of malice and evil. It signifies all of damned humanity corrupted by sin in Adam. The new man, who we are now in Christ, or the new lump, right? Paul speaks of the unleavened lump or the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's doesn't have deceitful desires, but now it's sincere. There's genuineness, there's truth and holiness. Similarly, in Christ, we are a new man, who we are in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 4:24, "Put on the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So what Paul is doing is he's explaining this doctrine, this big picture of humanity in Adam corrupted by sin, and the redeemed, the elect in Christ, renewed and washed and sanctified. And yet he's using the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread to really teach that. It's really interesting. The getting rid of the leaven, that for Paul is a picture of the old man and humanity that is being done away with, and the new leaven, the new lump, is the picture of new humanity in Christ. It's really interesting. Paul's doing a lot more there, I think, than just necessarily talking about leaven and dough. Now, that's the first feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's look now at the second feast, and this is where it gets really interesting, okay? Look back at Exodus 23. Exodus 23, beginning in verse 16. You shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. Now, technically, all of these feasts are in some way or another related to a harvest, okay? We typically think of maybe the end of summer or fall as like harvest time, which is true, right? That's why there's harvest festivals. But there are certain grains, certain kinds of wheat that are harvested all throughout the year. Barley, for example, at least in Scripture, is harvested actually around the time of Passover. Part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a wave offering. A wave offering. What is a wave offering? This is what we think it is. A priest would hold a sheaf of wheat or some kind of grain in one hand, and he would hold meat in another, or maybe in a basket. And he would go before the altar of the Lord and literally wave it. You would wave it like this. Instead of burning it on the altar, you were waving it to signify that this was dedicated to the Lord. It's a wave offering. We'll see those especially in Leviticus. They play an important part in the ceremonial law. Now, part of what was harvested, the early harvest during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is part of what was given in the wave offering. Okay? Now, why is this important? Okay, pay attention. This is where it gets technical with numbers a little bit. This is where I got very confused on this part, and I had to do a lot of research. The wave offering is given on the 15th day of the month of Abib. Okay? So the 10th day, you pick out the Passover lamb. The 14th day is Passover. The 15th day is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that is when you give the wave offering. Okay? This is where it gets interesting. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 16. It says, "You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering." That means from the first day, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the 15th, day of the month of Abib, that's day number 1, okay? Starting from there, you count 7 weeks. Now, the Feast of Harvest elsewhere is called the Feast of Weeks, and that's really what it's called today by most Jews, the Feast of Shavuot. Shavuot means like sevens, and really 7 weeks is 7 days of 7, right? You see again the number 7 becoming important. Okay, now, if you were to count from day 1, which is on the 15th day of the month of Abib, 7 weeks later, coming back on Sunday again, is the 50th day, all right? That is the first day of the Feast of Harvest. And who knows what the word for 50th is in Greek? Pentecost. Ah, Pentecost. Think of like, the Pentagon has 5 sides. Pentecost means 50th day. And if you were to start on that Sunday, which is the 15th day of the month of Abib, 7 Sundays later, the 50th day, it would be on the day of Pentecost. And that is when the second feast begins. Okay? Now, what is the meaning behind the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest or First Fruits? Clearly, it's a time of thanksgiving and giving back to the Lord. It's when the harvest, as we typically think of the harvest, it's when that begins, all right? That's when hopefully the crops have come in. It's now time to gather the harvest in. Deuteronomy 16 says, "Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there." Okay, so let's notice a few things. First, this is a time of thankfulness, real thankfulness and gratitude to God. We've seen elsewhere that the first fruits of something is seen as the best, right? The fat portions of an animal, sometimes that's referred to as the first fruits. All you firstborn children, guess what? You're the best. Sorry, everything after that goes downhill. You are the first fruits of the womb or something like that. So to give the first fruits back to God is to give the best back to God. It's a show of thankfulness and gratitude to the Lord. Notice also it said that sojourners, the fatherless, and widows are to be involved in this. Those are the people who are vulnerable, who are poor. They may not have fields of their own to harvest from. And I think what God is doing in this, we'll see him do this later, is he's reminding that this is a feast for all of Israel. No one is to be left out, and especially those who tend to fall in the cracks in those times, right? You are to bring all together. It was to be a time of charity, not charity in the sense that you throw a few coins to the guy who's ringing the bell, right? But charity in the sense that you invite people into your home. People who you don't know, you invite them as family, and it's a time of sharing in all of Israel. I know a family back in California, and every Thanksgiving, they make their turkey, they make everything, they pack it up, and they go to a park where there's a lot of homeless people, and they invite them, and they say, have Thanksgiving with us as a family. You're part of the family today. That kind of thing is what you were supposed to see at this feast, and that's what God is really enjoining. This is for all of Israel to enjoy. Now, another part of the Feast of Weeks was again to remind Israel of their redemption from bondage in Egypt. Deuteronomy 16:12 says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes." So not only was Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread meant to remind them of redemption from Egypt, but also the Feast of Harvest. And we'll see this with the Feast of Ingathering as well. Throughout Israel's history, through the law, through the prophets, through the Psalms, the Exodus comes up again and again and again, because that is the salvation event for Old Testament Israel. That is their picture of salvation from bondage and everything. And so you kind of, just as we kind of never move beyond the gospel, we never move beyond the cross, right? Israel, in some ways, never moves beyond the Exodus. God is calling them back to it again and again, and we see that in this feast. Okay. For us, in the new covenant, the day of Pentecost is, of course, the day that Christ, the ascended Christ, sent his Spirit to the church in Acts 2. I would argue that just as the day of Pentecost for the Jews marked the beginning of the harvest of the first fruits in Israel, so also the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 was the beginning of the harvest among the nations and among the Gentiles. There were Gentiles who were a part of the people of God before Acts 2, but it's specifically with Acts 2 that there's this gathering in of the nations. You know, we use that terminology. without even realizing that's harvesting language, right? We're told in Acts 2, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under the heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Well, Acts 2 forward, with a little bit of nudging from the Lord for his church, is when the gospel starts to go to the nations, right? We know elsewhere in Scripture that people coming to Christ through the preaching of the gospel, that's described as a harvest, right? Christ tells the disciples, the fields are white for harvest. Paul, speaking to the Romans, speaks of a harvesting of the nations, a harvesting of the Gentiles. He says in Romans 1:13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. I have often intended to come to you in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. It's when the harvest begins. Elsewhere, the church is described as the first fruits of the Lord. James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of creatures. Revelation 14, speaking of the multitude of Christians from every tribe and tongue and nation, it says these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. So just as for Israelites, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, that's when you start gathering in the wheat and what you have sown. So also, it's the establishment, I guess we could say formally of the church, right? And the gathering in of the nations. From the perspective of redemptive history then, we have the Passover, right? Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover, of course, is fulfilled in Christ, his death on the cross. Just as the blood of the Lamb was put on the lintels of the door, Christ's blood was put on the cross. After that is the Exodus, when you have redemption accomplished, the cleansing that comes in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for us, that happens in Christ through his blood and his death and resurrection. Shortly after that feast, you have Pentecost and the beginning of the harvest. And for us, we see that happens with the giving of the Spirit and the beginning to gather in the nations into the kingdom of God. Now, this leaves us with one last festival. Look at Exodus 23, verse 16 continues and says, you shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. So the feast of harvest or the feast of weeks, it begins the beginning of the harvest season. The feast of ingathering marks the end of the harvest. When everything is placed in the storehouses, you are officially done. If you're in agriculture, your work year is done, okay? This would, again, be a time to remind Israel of God's goodness and provision. We don't really live day to day anymore. As much as we might think we do, we really don't. A lot of the majority of the ancient world did. If you didn't have a good year harvesting, you might not know how you were going to survive through the next year, right? But imagine, the harvest has come, everything is put away in the storehouses, all of our labors are done, you can relax, we're going to make it through the next year, right? This was a time of joy and thankfulness in Israel. We see this in Deuteronomy 16. Go ahead and turn with me there. Deuteronomy 16. Verses 13 through 15. Now here, the Feast of Ingathering is called the Feast of Booths, and we'll see why in a second. But just notice first the joyfulness of this celebration, okay? You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. This is a time of joy. Again, it's a time of coming together, right? Widows, sojourners, fatherless. It's a time of sharing, and the work of the year is done, and it's a time to celebrate. Now, another reason for this joyfulness, I think, is most likely because of what precedes this feast of booths. It's preceded by the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The Feast of Booths begins on the 15th day of their seventh month. The Day of Atonement is on the 10th day of the seventh month. That's when the high priest makes atonement for the whole year for all of Israel. That's where you have the scapegoat and other sacrifices. Okay? Now, the Day of Atonement is more or less the most serious day for all of Israel. Okay? Even for Jews today, the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the seventh month, that is the holiest day. If you know about modern Judaism, there's holy days, there's high holy days. The holiest day is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On the one hand, on this day, Israel was called to afflict themselves, called to afflict themselves. We're told in Leviticus 23, "Now on the 10th day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourself and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people." Now, this does not mean that Israel was to flagellate themselves or mutilate their flesh. That's pagan worship. That was not to be found in Israel. I think the term afflict, what this means first and foremost, it refers to the heart. It comes from the word for bowing down or being brought low, and it's the idea of being humbled, humbling yourself before the Lord. I do think that the term affliction is appropriate, but I think it's primarily an affliction of the heart. Israel is to reflect on the past year, right? All the faithfulness of their God, they are to mourn of all their sins, all the ways that they broke faithfulness to their God. It's to cut them to the heart. Their hearts are to be afflicted, and they are to mourn before the Day of Atonement. We talked about this last year, that there's a place for this in Christianity as well, and we'll talk about that again. This was the case for Israel, and of all days, it was the Day of Atonement. You were to mourn your sin. We saw in Sunday school, we talked about repentance, and repentance is the first part of it is made up of three things: being aware of your sin and humbling yourself with godly sorrow, detesting your sin, and a self-abhorrency, being abhorred at how you could sin against your faithful God. That's really the affliction that is to happen here. It would probably also be accompanied by fasting and prayer and seeking the Lord. However, it was also on this day that sin was pardoned. And so not only was the Feast of Unleavened Bread a time of cleansing for Israel, but the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Ingathering was a time of cleansing. Leviticus 16:30 says, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." I think all of that just fuels the joyfulness of this celebration. Not only is the harvest done, your work is done, you have enough food for the year, there's plenty of food, you're eating well, there's tons of wine, and you're celebrating, but the portion of afflicting yourself is done, and There's nothing more joyful than after you have mourned your sins and to know that your sins are pardoned. There's kind of a spring in your step when you're like, my sins are cleansed. And so this all added to the joyfulness of this celebration. Now, why is it called the Feast of Booths? Booths. What are booths here? The Hebrew is the term Sukkot, and it's not a tent. It's more like a temporary structure, kind of like you might think of like, I tried to think of a good analogy, almost like a wigwam, but maybe more like square, like a stall for an animal. But it's not a permanent structure. It's temporary. These would be made out of branches and palm fronds and things like this. We're told in Leviticus 23, "You shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." Now, it was from these branches and palm fronds and leaves that they were to make these booths from. We're told this explicitly in the book of Nehemiah. It says of the Jews when they returned from exile, it says, "And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in the courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. So just imagine that for a second. It's a temporary structure on top of a house, right? Just as we might think it's like there's a tree right there, okay? If you didn't know what Christmas was, you'd be like, why is there a tree in not in the forest, but in the middle of a building? Kind of the same thing. You were to construct this, and they often did it within their own house. As I thought about this, I'm sure this is the total guy in me. This sounds like a lot of fun. Growing up, guys make forts. Women do whatever young girls do. Guys make forts. We dig tunnels. We do all kinds of stuff. But think of how fun this would be for a family. You would go with your kids, with your relatives. You would go cut down branches, and then you'd all come and construct this booth thing, and then you would sleep in that for 7 days, almost like camping out in your backyard, right? You can imagine the joyfulness. You're eating well every night. It's a time of harvest, and it's really just a time of fun. Now, what is the purpose of booths, however? What is that about? We're told in Leviticus 23, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Again, the focus is on deliverance from Egypt. We see it with Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, with Pentecost and the Feast of Weeks, and now with the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Booths, we are pointed back again to Israel's salvation event, their redemption from bondage. In particular, this was to remind Egypt of their time in the wilderness. This was really to be after Israel was in the land. They're to look back and remember, there's a time when I didn't have a house. There's a time when I was a slave and I didn't have anything. God brought us out and we lived in temporary structures, but not anymore. God was faithful. He provided for us all the way. There's a sense, brothers and sisters, in which for you and I, we are still pilgrims. We're still looking to see this feast entirely fulfilled. We're not there yet. One day, at the marriage supper of the Lamb in the new heavens and the new earth, we'll look back and we'll remember. Remember all the ways that God provided for sovereign joy? Remember that building we used to meet in? It's not there anymore. Who knows what happened? God destroyed the world with fire. That building's not there. Yeah, he provided for us all the way. He guided us, just as God guided Israel through the wilderness. Furthermore, the Feast of Booths celebrates the end of the harvest. All the produce is finally brought into the storehouse, and throughout Scripture, the gathering, the final end of the harvest and gathering into the storehouse, that's a picture of the end of this age and the judgment that precedes it. In that sense, we are still waiting for it. The harvest has begun, but it's not yet full. We are to be going out. We are laborers in the field. We are bringing people into the kingdom, but the harvest is not yet done. But one day, it will be. Who knows? There is a Christian out there who's the last elect person to get saved. Can you imagine being that person? For all eternity, you'll be like, I know, they couldn't find me. I don't know what happened. It took over a couple thousand years, right? There will be one last person. And then the church will be brought into the kingdom. The judgment will come, right? The wheat shall be taken into the storehouse. The tares or the chaff shall be thrown into the fire. Those shall be judged. And we will finally be in the kingdom. But we're not there yet, are we? We're not there yet. We're still pilgrims. We're still in the wilderness, so to speak. We still live in temporary structures, as it were. Nothing permanent yet. Even our own bodies are referred to as temporary structures. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 9, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God." Notice the difference, a tent and a building. "A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." We groan in this life. There's lots of groaning, not just in the body. There's all kinds of groaning for us. We're pilgrims. However, the only thing we're to be concerned about is pleasing our Lord. Whether we're home or away, whether we're here or we die and go to be with the Lord, our aim, we don't have to be worried about God's provision. He will always provide for us in this wilderness. Our only aim, our only worry, if you will, is pleasing our Lord who has redeemed him and keeping our eyes on him. Israel never lacked anything in the wilderness. Their clothes never wore out. Isn't that remarkable? Their clothes never wore out. They came all to the land of promise. God led them there by the pillar, and Christ will lead us there one day, brothers and sisters. And our only concern is not what we shall wear, what we shall eat, what we shall drink. The Lord will provide, but that we ought to aim to please our Lord. And so our passage in Exodus 23 wraps up. It says in verse 17, "Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." These are most likely just instructions for the first feast again. Verse 19, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." This is a somewhat of a mysterious verse. Practicing Orthodox Jews today, You will never see them eat a cheeseburger. Right? Why? Well, because the cheese comes from the mother's milk, the cow's milk, and the beef patty comes presumably from what was a calf at one time, and you're boiling them together. That's pretty speculative, right? I knew a guy once, his name was actually Aviv, and I think it comes from Abib. His cousin would not eat a cheeseburger, but he would eat a cheeseburger. He was okay with that. That's not at all what this is talking about, respectfully. One commentator says, this most likely has to do with avoiding pagan fertility rituals. He says, Canaanite fertility religion imitated the fertility practices generally found throughout the ancient world. Since the mother's milk was what made the goat kids grow, go big and strong, the theory developed that the mother's milk used in a sacrifice, boiling instead of roasting, as the Passover lamb was to be roasted, that this would impart strength to the goat flock, making it more fertile. That is not how Passover was to be celebrated. The lamb was to be roasted. Okay, so that's what this is talking about. This concludes our passage, but I want us to just think a few thoughts of reflection and conclusion, and then we will conclude for the day. First, we see God teaches his people in the Old Testament through all these appointed times of worship. In the Old Testament, there's feasts and Sabbaths, and it actually gets kind of complicated, the numbers of days. For us, in the simplicity of the New Covenant, we only have one day that is appointed by God, the Lord's Day. Just as throughout their feasts in Israel, their redemption was to come back to the fore of their minds. And of course, this was to remind them to be faithful to the covenant. So also for us, our focus is on Christ. That's the core of the gospel, Christ and him crucified. Every Sunday, if you don't hear Christ and him crucified, something is missing. That is to be central, just as the Exodus was central for Israel. For us, I would say, there's a sense in which all of these feasts, to some degree or another, have a fulfillment in our worship every Lord's Day. We preach Christ, who is the Passover lamb, right? We will eat the bread, unleavened bread, very soon, just as they ate the flesh of the lamb, and it signified their cleansing. We drink the wine of Christ, which signifies the cleansing from sin. Christ, our high priest, has made atonement for us, yet he himself was that atonement on the cross. Furthermore, towards the beginning of every service, we confess our sins to the Lord. It's a time for our hearts to be afflicted, to mourn over our sins, and to confess these to the Lord, but then also to be reminded of the cleansing and pardon, just as Israel was reminded at the end of the day on Yom Kippur. Just as these feasts for Israel were a time of celebration and rejoicing, you and I are called to celebrate and rejoice every Lord's Day. We sing songs. Do you know how Christian that is? It's really Christian or Jewish to sing songs. It's particularly Christian. And I would also say particularly Protestant. There's this show I watch every Christmas. It's Rick Steves, Christmas Holidays in Europe. And it's particularly in those countries that have a Protestant heritage where Christmas carols are sung. Singing is something biblical. And it's something we see in the Old Testament, and that's why we sing in church. We sing some of the same songs that they would sing during their feasts through the Song of Ascents. We sing those, and we celebrate and worship the Lord. Just as Israel, on all of these occasions, was to give thanks to the Lord, we give thanks as well. They always came with offerings, right? The Lord says, you shall never appear before me empty-handed. So also when we come together, we give back to the Lord. We give of the first fruits to worship and to show that it is God who provides. He is the one who blesses the work of our hands. And so I would say, we don't have We don't have a religious calendar like Israel did, but we also don't need one because everything that we have on the Lord's Day is typified in all those, and we see its fulfillment now in the new covenant. Now, here's my special application for us, okay? We do not have appointed times or times to worship or things like that, except for the Lord's Day. However, that does not mean that we cannot appoint special times for ourselves in a certain sense. This last year, I've done a lot of reading in early Baptist and Congregational church records, and something that they practiced fairly regularly was they would have days of fasting in which a whole church would fast together, or days of thanksgiving. And that's actually where the practice of thanksgiving comes from. It was a time, let's say a church couldn't find a minister for a long time, and the Lord finally blessed them with a minister, they would appoint a day to have a feast and a celebration. And that's where thanksgiving came from. The pilgrims were Puritans, essentially, and they had survived through a hard winter, so they appointed a day to have a feast and a thanksgiving. Churches did that too. In times of crisis or great need, they would have days of humbling themselves and fasting before the Lord as well. I would like for us to begin to practice that as a church. And what I propose is that sometime in January, we have a special day as a church. We'll talk about this in a church meeting, where together we fast before the Lord. We think of all the ways God provided in the previous year. We think of all of our prayer requests and how God answered those things. And then we'll also look ahead to the new year and ask that God would continue to provide and that he would help us to dedicate that year to him. I'd like us to do that. This is actually in our confession of faith. It says in chapter 22 on religious worship, paragraph 5, Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. And so this is something I'd like us to do. I think we will be very blessed to do that. New Testament churches did that. Puritan churches did that. And so we will do that as well. In conclusion, final conclusion, just like Israel, we look back to our redemption. Israel could look back and remember those times we lived in Egypt? Remember we were treated harshly by our masters? We were whipped, we were beaten, and yet God redeemed us. So also we look back every Lord's Day. Remember when we used to live in wickedness, hating God, hating ourselves, hating one another? And then Jesus came and saved us. And yet we also look forward and we anticipate with eagerness that the story is not done yet. Redemptive history is not wrapped up. We live in the new covenant, but it's not over, and the best is yet to come. And so we keep our eyes on Christ, trusting he will provide and he will see us through the end. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, just for the richness of your word. As we consider all of your wisdom, Lord, your manifold wisdom, all your purposes in the giving of the law to drive us to Christ, but also to hold forth and show Christ. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for our redemption from bondage to sin. We thank you we are no longer your enemies, but you have redeemed us out of bondage. Would you help us to keep the cross of Christ at the center of our hearts, at the fore of our thoughts? Would you help us to eagerly anticipate the best that is yet to come? We ask this in Christ's name.